At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, if you're like most Christians, you probably struggle sometimes with really believing that God loves you. He actually loves you. I know you know it intellectually, you know in your head, Jesus loves me, this I know. But you really don't very often feel loved by God. You look at your life, you see so much sin, so much failure, that you have this nagging sense that God is just sort of irritated with you. He's kind of tolerating you. But he doesn't really enjoy you. He doesn't enjoy spending time with you. That's how it feels. Why does it feel that way? Why does it seem like that? I can understand like a wife that doesn't feel loved by her husband, or a parent who doesn't feel loved by their children because they're not very good at expressing it. But God doesn't have that problem. He has no problem expressing love, right? He's perfect at expressing love. So if God loves us so much and He expresses it so perfectly, why don't we feel it more? Why do we have a hard time feeling loved by God? It's usually one of two reasons, or sometimes both reasons. And in today's passage, Mark is going to show us those two reasons, and he's just going to blow them out of the water so that we can not only be confident in God's love for us, but really feel it and enjoy it in a way that pleases and honors God and brings you closer to Him. And more than that, more importantly than that, we're going to see some amazing truths about how God the Father loves His Son, and what the implications are for our daily lives. Now, we left off last week with heaven being ripped apart at Jesus' baptism. God the Father opened up the heaven in order to give Jesus four things that He would need for His mission. Now, remember, Jesus' mission, we talked last week, is to come into this world and bring salvation. It's to turn the desert of God's judgment into a flourishing forest that is full of blessing and usher in the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' mission. According to Acts 10:38, what God did here at Jesus' baptism when He ripped the heavens open and spoke, that was the anointing of Jesus as king over the kingdom of God. Okay, this is when Jesus gets anointed as king. That's what's happening. This is His coronation, His inauguration. So now that's happened. It was very glorious, very spectacular. Now what? Now that He's just been gloriously crowned king of God's kingdom, what's going to happen? Is God going to send His new Christ into Rome and have Him lay down the law to Caesar and let Caesar know there's a new king in town? Or maybe send Him throughout Judea to gather an army? Or take Him into the temple, into Jerusalem, and take His place as head of the Jewish religion? I mean, surely this is going to be an explosion of divine power unlike anything we've ever seen, right? I mean, that's what you expect. After that kind of coronation with God splitting the heavens open and talking and everything, you expect to see the most spectacular display of military conquest ever. That's what you would expect. Well, let's see what happens next. Verse 12. At once, the Spirit sent Him out into the desert, and He was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan, and He was with the wild animals. Bummer. That's not very glorious. He gets sent out in the desert? They were already in the desert when they got baptized, so he gets sent out into the even more remote wilderness that was known as the Devastation. And it's a horrible place. It's an absolutely horrible place. The temperatures during the day routinely up over 100 degrees, just like this room. Even hotter than this room. And even though it's hot in the day, it gets cold at night. It's hard to sleep. Wind was miserable. It would drive people insane, that east wind. And Mark adds, he was out there with the wild animals. In verse 13, he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan the whole time. Now in Matthew 12:43, Jesus said that when a demon gets cast out, he goes out into the desert. The desert is where demons live. It's a haunt for demons. And it was Satan's home turf. This is Satan's home field advantage. And after Jesus' glorious coronation, he is thrust out there by the Holy Spirit right into the middle of this devastation. In verse 10, heaven opened. In verse 12, hell opened. Jesus does go to war, but not against Rome. Rome isn't the problem. There's a much, much more powerful enemy that needs to be faced and defeated. So it's going to be a war, and not only a war, but also a test. Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Now Israel gets a do-over because they failed that test. But now they get a do-over with their representative of the nation, Jesus, for 40 days in the wilderness. And it's in that dangerous, miserable, hostile setting where Jesus faces the greatest threat of all. And so it's a dramatic scene. The backdrop is this monotonous, miserable, desolate wasteland. In the foreground sits Jesus, utterly alone, walking around in the unbearable heat and the east wind, sand burning his feet, the irritation of whatever bug bites he had, the maddening, relentless sun beating down on his head, sunburn, no people, no phone, no music, no books, no, just solitary confinement. For a month and a half in the desert, he sits out there just hour after hour after hour. Time must have just seemed like it stopped. Can you imagine how difficult it would be in a context like that to concentrate on prayer? To pray at all? Desperately hungry, close to death, deprived of sleep. And now he has to face the full fury of a being who has, Satan, who has gotten the best of every spiritual giant in history. You name them, Adam, Abraham, Moses, Enoch, David, Daniel, Job. Every last one of them fell again and again and again when faced with this enemy. And so now that enemy attacks Jesus at his weakest point. Jesus at his weakest enters into the dominion of that being and is subjected to unrestrained attacks. And if Jesus fails at any point, if at any moment Jesus has one sinful thought, one selfish motive, one momentary lapse in faith or lapse in love for God, if he does that one time, then all hope of salvation is gone forever for all of us. It's all lost. This is the greatest combat that has ever taken place on earth. And once again, we're seeing the beginnings of this shocking method that we talked about last week that Jesus is using to rescue this world, to bring salvation into this world. It's not what anyone would expect. It's not glorious military power, but it's lowly, humble suffering. That's how Jesus is going to bring salvation. Usually kings don't have to get sent out into the desert and assailed by their worst enemy without food for 6 weeks. But this is necessary for Jesus, and so God sends him out there. But first, he gives him four things that he needs in order to handle the ordeal that he's about to go through. Jesus is going to need these four things. Jesus was a human being. You have to understand that. He's Almighty God. Yes, he's God the Son, but he's also a human being subject to the same weaknesses that you and I have. The book of Hebrews is very clear about that. And so he's going to need some things in order to make it through these 40 days. And the point of heaven being cracked open last week at his baptism was for God the Father to give him these four things that he's going to need. The first thing that he's going to need is the Holy Spirit. So he gets that. Verse 10, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him. And it says literally going into him. In order to fulfill this mission that Jesus has, he's going to need a greater measure of spiritual power than has ever been needed by any human being ever in history. And he gets it. He gets it right here. So that's number one, the Holy Spirit. The other three things that Jesus would need were all three reminders and affirmations of the special relationship that Jesus had with the Father. What was going to happen out in the desert was going to, it was not going to feel like love from God. It's going to feel the opposite. It would feel like rejection from God. Most of us, if we had to go through something like this, would just think, oh, God is angry with me. And while he's out there, Jesus' status as Son of God was going to be questioned repeatedly. Satan keeps saying, if you're the Son of God, you shouldn't have to suffer like this. But if Jesus loses sight of the special relationship that he has with God the Father and God's approval of him and pleasure in him, he's not going to be able to accomplish the mission that he came to accomplish. So he needs this reminder, and so God gives him what he needs. Verse 11, a voice came from heaven. You are my Son. There's a special relationship. Whom I love. There's his love. With you I am well pleased. There's his acceptance. You see that? Now, when we have baptisms, I don't know how many of you got baptized. You can remember when you were baptized. Usually in our churches, when we have baptisms, somebody gives their testimony, especially like in a Baptist church. They give their testimony. But at Jesus' baptism, God gives Jesus' testimony. God wanted to remind Jesus, look, you're my Son. I love you. I approve of you. I'm pleased with you. Remember that these coming 40 days and the rest of your earthly life. So important. Now, I just want to take a minute to think through why the doctrine of God's, the Father's love for the Son is so important and it's emphasized so much in the Bible. There's one sense in which God loves everybody, right? He loves the whole world. God so loved the world. John 3:16. We know that God loves the world to some extent, but not like this. Not like this. The love that he has for Jesus as his special son is a much deeper, much, much more profound love than he has for everyone else. Just as a parent, any parent, loves their own kid more than they love the neighbor's kids, so it is with God. And Jesus makes a big deal about this doctrine. This mattered so much to Jesus. He talked about it all the time. And he talked about it because it should matter to us. It's important. I'll give you some examples. John 17:24. Father, I want those that you have given me to see the glory that you've given me because you loved me. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son. John 10:17. My Father loves me because I lay down my life. John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. John 5:20. The Father loves the Son. Jesus kept saying this over and over and over. He kept telling everybody, God, the Father loves me. He loves me. He wanted us to get it. All those are from one book, the book of John. So why is that such a big deal? Well, think about this. You know how some people are just really hard to impress? Nothing impresses them. They've seen it all, done it all, been there, done that, been everywhere. Nothing impresses them. In order for something to impress them, it takes something really, really big. I mean, spectacular, like maybe one of Gene's award-winning chocolate chip cookies or something like that. Something really amazing. If you go to the richest man in the world, I don't know who that is now, Bill Gates, whoever it is. You are the richest man in the world, and you want to show him a good time. You're going to spend the weekend with him. You're going to show him a great time. Or it's his birthday, and you got to do something really special for his birthday and show him a good time. What are you going to do? That would be hard, right? Because he already has money. He can do whatever he wants. What about God? How spectacular would something have to be in order to impress God? How delightful would something have to be in order to bring delight to the heart of God? Because he really has seen it all and done it all. I mean, literally has seen it all and done it all. He's literally been everywhere and experienced everything. He can do anything he wants at any moment he wants. He can have anything he wants at any moment he wants. So what would it take to impress a being like that? Is he impressed with the stuff we're impressed with? Did he watch Michael Jordan dunk a basketball and said, "Wow, I'm in awe"? No, I don't think so, because he's the one that had to enable Michael Jordan to breathe, right? It's hard to imagine anything that could possibly impress God. And yet, when he looked at Jesus at his baptism, he was thoroughly delighted in his soul by what he saw. Now, what should that make us do? Think of it this way. Back to my illustration about the richest man in the world who's seen everything, done everything, and had every experience and all that. Imagine that you were sitting next to that man. Okay, he's done it all. He's seen it all. He's got all this money and all this stuff. And he's just sitting there with you. And all of a sudden, he whips his head around and gasps. And he's like, "Wow!" And he falls down on his knees and he's trembling. He's like, "I've never seen anything like that." If that happened, what would you do? You'd be like, "Huh? What? What? I want to see it. What? I want to see what that is." Shouldn't that be our response when we read this verse? God Almighty looks down, he sees something that fills him with delight. God is impressed. We should say that, "I want to see it. I want to see what God's looking at there." How glorious must the Lord Jesus Christ be to impress God the Father? And I say all that to say this. If Jesus is that glorious and he's that amazing and he's that beautiful and he's that good and delightful to stir up even the heart of Almighty God, then what would happen in your little heart if you saw even a fraction of that glory? It would be more joy than we could handle. There's only one way to be bored while looking at Jesus Christ, and that is to be blind. There's only one way to be bored while examining the glory of Christ, and that is to just be blind to it. Because if we looked at him and saw what God the Father saw that day at his baptism, when he spoke from heaven about how much pleasure he was taking in Jesus, then you and I, if we saw that, we would be filled with more pleasure than we could handle. And that's a great reason to come. I'm glad you're here. It's good to come week after week here on these Sunday afternoons when we're studying the Gospel of Mark, because we're studying the life of Christ, which means we're going to get glimpses of Jesus' glory every single week. We're going to get a new glimpse, a new angle on Jesus' glory. It's the most marvelous thing that can happen in your life. If the Father took delight in seeing Jesus, how much more should we? How much more should we look at Jesus and say, "You are my Savior, whom I love, with you I am well pleased"? So, that's one reason why it's good to understand the Father's delight in the Son. That's why, one reason why this doctrine of God's love for the Son is so important. But there's another reason, and it's this. And this is important, too. We need to understand how much the Father loves Jesus, because Jesus' great prayer for us was that we would become involved in that special love that the Father has for Jesus. Jesus wants us to get in on it. When Jesus prayed to the Father about us in John 17, the high priestly prayer, he said this, John 17, 26, I have made you known to them in order that the love that you have for me might be in them. See, Jesus wanted us to experience that. Do you realize that it is possible for you and me to be loved by the Father with the same exact love and same intensity of love that God the Father has for Jesus Christ? Did you know that? You say, "How can that be?" Well, Jesus will explain it a little later in Mark when he talks about how we can become his brothers and sisters, mothers, family members. With Jesus. In Mark 3:34, he looked at his followers and he said, "Here is my mother, my brother, and my sisters. Whoever does God's will is my mother and brother and sister." If you become a family member with Jesus Christ, God the Father, what happens is God the Father adopts you into his own family, into his own household, as the brother or sister of Jesus. And when that happens, he loves you with the exact same love that Jesus has, or that God has for Jesus, because you are
in Christ. You're so closely connected to Christ that you receive that exact same love. Is that glorious? Think of your favorite Bible verse about God's love for you, whatever it is. Wherever it is, you're not going to have to look far in the context of that verse before you're going to see something about God's love for Jesus, because they're always connected. I'll give you an example. Romans 8:37. Here's a great verse about God loving us, right? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, it all depends on those last six words. The unbreakable love that the Father has for us, that nothing could ever shatter, nothing could separate us from, is in Christ. It's because we are in Christ. Everything you need from God, everything you desire from God, everything you ask for, the only basis on which you can ever ask God for anything in prayer is on the basis of the Father's delight in His Son. If not for that, we couldn't even ask God for anything. If I ask for God for something from God in prayer, the only reason I can have the audacity to even do that is because of how much He loves His Son, Jesus. And apart from that, I could never expect anything from God unless I'm in on that, unless I'm in Christ. All right, so I told you that there's two main reasons why people have a hard time feeling loved by God. It's like, I don't feel like God loves me. There's two reasons. One is they think it depends on them. See, that's why I don't feel loved by God sometimes, is because I start thinking it depends on me and I'm not performing very well. People, they look in the mirror and they don't see a whole lot of reasons why God should love them. They're like, look at me. Why would God love me? Why would God love someone like me? And if you find yourself asking that question, you're asking the wrong question. The question is not how could God love someone like you. The question you should be asking is, how could God love someone like Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is easy. Because Jesus Christ is so glorious and so worthy of love. And I'm so closely bound with Jesus Christ, He loves me the same way. So God sends His Son into the world, into this desert, into this wilderness to suffer. But first he reminds him of His love. He says, "But remember, son, I love you. All this hardship you're about to go through, all this torment, don't think it's my anger. It's not. I love you." And then look what He does. Verse 13. And He was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. And He was with the wild animals. And then this. And this is a little surprising. He says, and then angels attended Him. Now, when I read that the angels came and attended Him, I'm thinking, okay, Mark, I understand that it happened. But why mention that here? Because it's messing up your point. You're trying to make this point about how miserable it was for Jesus out there. And then you throw that in. Doesn't that kind of spoil it? Because what are you emphasizing, Mark? Are you talking about how miserable he was or how much comfort he had? What are you trying to emphasize? Hardship or comfort? Is this supposed to be a picture of Jesus being comforted and taken care of and tended to by the Father's love? Or is this supposed to be a picture of Jesus suffering brutal, painful testing? I think the answer is this. Mark is showing us that He's showing us what it means to be loved by God His way, not my way. In this case, God's idea of loving Jesus was to assure Him of His love, assure Him of His acceptance, give Him His Spirit, and then send Him out into painful, excruciating testing, and then provide comfort and strength to handle all that suffering. That's God's idea of love, what love looks like, and what love feels like. Trusting God to love you His way takes faith. It takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? Because we're always so sure we know what we need. I know what I need, right? I know. And we think what we need is, we never think what we need is the desert.
We never think what we need is more testing, discomfort, hardship, danger, privation, hunger, desolation, loneliness. What we think we need is air conditioning and a comfy bed and money and nice treatment from everybody and respect. That's our idea of love from God. But ask yourself this question. Who do you think is the happier, has the happier life? Is it the guy with all the AC and the comfy life and the good health and all that, but no help from angels, no fellowship from God, no blessing from God? God is at a distance. Or Jesus, who has all this physical misery, but he has God assuring him of his love, and he has angels attending him and strengthening him and ministering to him. Which one is happier? I guarantee it's Jesus in the desert, not the guy with all the comforts but no fellowship with God. That guy is miserable. Jesus is happy. And happy is better than miserable. Hey, can we agree on that? Jesus is in pain, but he's full of joy. It's better to be full of joy than to be distant from God. Because then you won't have joy, no matter how much comfort you have. If you think back to when the Israelites were being tested in the wilderness for 40 years, did God take care of them in the desert? Yeah. Yeah, he took care of them. He provided food, but not until they were at the brink of starvation. Remember that? They're almost starving, and then finally God provided food. Why did he wait so long? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells us why he waited that long. Why did he let them get so hungry they're almost starving to death before he gave them food? It was to teach him something. It was to teach him this. Man does not live by bread alone, but only by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what he wanted to teach him. And so he let him get really hungry, and then he provided. Okay? According to Matthew 4:4, God the Father was teaching Jesus that very exact same principle in the desert when he was fasting for 40 days. He's teaching him that same thing. Man does not live by bread alone. Meaning, man does not live by the comforts of this world, but by the word of God. As long as our hearts are focused on bread, on comforts of this world, physical security, physical health, and we think those things are the source of real life, as long as we think that, we're going to miss the real source of life, which is every word that comes from the mouth of God. So sometimes the kindest thing God can do for us is to send us through suffering and loneliness, so that we learn to lean on his promises instead of on earthly comforts and securities. So, I told you there's two reasons why people don't feel loved by God. One is they think it depends on them. That's a mistake. The second reason why we often don't feel loved by God is because we misinterpret suffering. People can't. They don't feel God's love whenever they're suffering. They say, "This isn't love, God. This isn't love. This feels like displeasure. You must hate me." They misinterpret suffering. God shoves you out into the wilderness like he did with Jesus, and you go without pleasure, and you go without comfort, and you have all this loneliness, and you're attacked and mistreated, and you're dry in a dry and weary land where there is no water, and you interpret that as, "Oh, God must be unhappy with me. I must be messing things up." You're just like Job's friends if you think that way. And you fail to realize God has spoken from heaven. You question his love for you. He's spoken from heaven. He's affirmed his great love for his son. And you're in his son, so that love is for you. And on top of that, he's given you his Holy Spirit to dwell inside you if you're a believer. And on top of that, he has sent angels to minister to you. Did you know that? Hebrews 1:14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? All the angels are for, that's their job. When you look for God's love in your life, don't look for pleasant circumstances or comfort or ease or prosperity. Look for that love in the strengthening grace that comes to you in times of hardship. That's when you'll feel it. So many times God gives us that special strengthening grace to show us his love for us, but we miss it We miss it because we're not looking, we're not even looking for that. We're just looking for relief. So when you don't feel loved by God, it's because you're looking at a life, you're looking at life from a natural human perspective instead of looking through the lens of Scripture. And this is something that we're going to learn in the Gospel of Mark, that we'll see again and again as we go through the Gospel, that when you look at Jesus from the natural lens of natural human understanding, he doesn't look very impressive. He just looks like this guy, this strange guy from this nowhere place and weak and lowly. But whenever Mark shows us Jesus through the lens of God's Word, he's always spectacular and glorious. And he keeps going back and forth. Unimpressive, disappointing Messiah, spectacular, glorious Son of God. Depending on whether you're looking through natural eyes or the lens of Scripture. And it's the same thing with your life. You look at your own life through the natural lens, you're going to totally misinterpret suffering. You look at it through the Word of God and faith, and you're going to see the glory of it, and you're going to realize God does love you. See that? If you find yourself in verses 12 and 13 out in the desert, waylaid by the enemy, you're never going to handle it unless you back up and latch on to verses 10 and 11, where God the Father loves His child. Now, when I say you're in Christ, understand that doesn't apply to everybody. Okay, that does not apply to everyone. Not everyone is a child of God. And God does not love everyone in the world like this, as I said. He only loves His children like this. So what do you have to do to make sure you're one of His children? How do you get this special love from God? Well, Jesus is going to tell us, and then He's going to show us. Verse 14, He tells us. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, He said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. So the implication of that is very clear. You don't repent and believe, then you don't enter the kingdom. Right? In order to enter the kingdom, you repent and believe. Very simple. The way to become a follower of Christ and be connected with Him and receive the Father's love is repent and believe. So Mark wants us to understand, this Jesus preaching requires an immediate response. He called for response. He didn't just come along and say, God loves you. He said, you need to respond. You need to repent and believe. He was a herald announcing good news. And no herald back in that day would come to a city and announce, hey, good news! All citizens are called to come we've got a new king! And he's been crowned king of the land! And all citizens are called to come and maybe consider accepting him one of these days when you're ready. No pressure. He's a gentleman. He won't force himself on you and just give it some thought. No, that's not how they would announce a new king. They would say, great news, we have a new king. He's here. Everyone is required to bow the knee. Rebels will be destroyed. That would be the way they would announce the news. See, you need to pick a side. One thing Jesus will not let us do in the Gospel of Mark is stay in the middle. Cannot do that. New king takes the throne, you can either bow the knee to him and accept him as your king, or you can try to be agnostic or whatever about kingship and suffer the consequences. But there's no neutrality with Jesus. Only two possibilities. You either have God as your father or God as your enemy. No in between. Jesus announced the arrival of this new kingdom. He proved it. He requires that we repent and believe. Repent and believe. And those two always go together. You can't do one without the other. You try to repent and turn away from sin apart from faith in Christ, it won't work. It won't work. Because when you turn from sin, you have to turn from sin to God. You can't just turn from sin. You've got to go back to God. And that comes through faith in Christ only. And the other way, you can't have faith and claim, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe. But you never repent of your sin. No, that doesn't work. Because if you really believe, you will follow Him. And if you refuse to follow Him, He shows you don't trust Him, which means you don't believe. So repent, that means turn your back on sin, go back to God. It's important too, it's not a one-time event. Repentance is not a one-time event. Oh yeah, back 40 years ago, I repented and became a Christian. And no. A follower of Christ is somebody who walks in faith. They hate sin. Every time we stumble into sin, as soon as we discover it, we Repent of it and forsake it and turn back to God again and again, every single day. That's the way a follower of Christ lives. Why? Because of the faith part. Believing. If you believe Jesus is who He claimed to be, you're going to trust Him. You're going to trust Him more than you trust your own feelings. That's what it means to have faith in Christ. When something seems best, like, oh, this would make me happy, but God's Word says I should do that. Which way am I going to go? Well, it depends on what I trust more, my own feelings or His Word. If I trust Jesus as a guide more than I trust my own feelings, I'm going to say, well, that looked best to me, but I guess I'll go this way. But if I go this way, I'm like, well, yeah, I believe in You. I trust You, Jesus. And I'm going this way. Well, that just shows I don't really trust Him. I trust myself. Repent and believe. And the moment you do that, all your sins are forgiven, which means you're going to be adopted into God's family. And He's going to love you just as much as He loves Jesus Christ. So what does that look like? I told you He's going to tell us and He's going to show us. Here's what it looks like. Next verse, verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow Me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed Him. When He had gone a little further, He saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed Him. That's what it looks like. A follower of Christ is someone who trusts Jesus so much that they'd rather have Him than anything. When it comes down to a choice, they'll give up friends, family, livelihood, money, career, house. They would gladly trade everything in this world to get the treasure of Christ. Trust Jesus like that. Repent and believe. Follow Him, prefer Him above all, and you will become His brother or sister, and you will receive the love that God the Father has for God the Son. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord God, we are astonished to think that we could receive this kind of love, that You would love us this way, this much. Lord, teach us to repent and believe. And if there's someone here in the room who hasn't repented, they don't really believe, I pray that You would spark in their hearts trust right now. They can just even feel, yes, I can sense this is true. This is true. These words that Jesus spoke are true. And I want to follow Him. I want to see that glory that brought so much pleasure to the Father. Lord, spark that desire in every heart in this room right now, that we might search and seek and open our eyes wide to see the glory of Your Son, and then believe, repent of our sin, trust Him, and believe. We ask it in His holy name. Amen.